peace was a byword of the 1960s. Whether meant in the context of relations between nations or people of different racial or ethnic backgrounds, peace was the subject of many conversations and debates. And I think you could say it was the goal of an entire generation. People were looking for peace. Some felt that peace was best achieved by actions of law, some by actions of conscience, still others by actions of force. You know, times have changed in the last 50 years, but the same desire of peace persists today. From the situation in Syria, or Iraq, or the threats of North Korea, cries for peaceful relations have erupted into powerful movements that have changed the complexion of our world. By law, or by conscience, or by force, this quest for peace on earth continues. But has the world really found what it's so desperately seeking? Is peace a reality on earth, or are we chasing after the wind, never really capturing it? Is peace even possible? If so, how? Warren Wiersbe writes, "You don't change the problems just by changing the people in office. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And until the heart is changed by grace, society will not change at all. We could have reformation, but what we really need is regeneration." In other words, until mankind experiences peace inwardly, there will be no peace outwardly. Now, Acts 10, verse 36, provides the answer for this quest for peace. Peter says these words, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." You see, true peace is only found in Jesus. And that peace was purchased by his sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, over the last several Sunday evenings, we've been considering the cross of Christ through the perspective of the sacrifices mandated in the early chapters of the book of Leviticus. Sacrifices that were fulfilled by that perfect offering of Christ, the Lamb of God. We have seen Jesus as our sin offering, our guilt offering, our burnt offering, our grain offering, and our drink offering. This evening, I want to wrap up this series by considering Christ, our peace offering. If you would turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3 provides for us the instructions concerning the peace offering. If someone's offering is a peace offering and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he must present it before the Lord, an animal without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. From the peace offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. All of the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys and the fat around them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, that is, on the burning wood, as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If he offers an animal from the flock as a peace offering to the Lord, he is to offer a male or female without defect. If he offers a lamb, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. From the peace offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. It's fat. The entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone. All the fat that covers the inner parts is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made to the Lord by fire. If his offering is a goat, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. From what he offers, he is to make this offering to the Lord by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, the covering of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. Now, as in our previous studies, we will focus on the function of this sacrifice and then understand the fulfillment of it through Christ. The function of the peace offering is understood in a variety of ways. In fact, even the name of the offering is rarely agreed upon. I'm sure that as I was reading that passage, in your Bibles, it may have said something different. The Latin Vulgate translates this as either the peace offering or the salvation offering. Others have translated it as a payment offering, a deliverance offering, or a thank offering. The NIV translates this as fellowship offering, and one of the resources in my library calls this a communion sacrifice. Now, honestly, all of these apply. This particular sacrifice was given for a multitude of reasons and actually covered a number of different areas. The reason why I am going along with the phrase peace offering is because in the original Hebrew, it is a derivation of the word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And understand that in the Hebrew, that word does not simply mean peace and quiet or an absence of hostility. It means more so to be intact or to be complete. One commentator states this offering could be rendered a sacrifice of well-being, because that's really what shalom is all about. And it speaks not only the forgiveness of sin, but the fullness of life that comes as a result of that forgiveness. And that's why some call this a thanksgiving offering. And you're going to see later on, there's elements that are very close to our Thanksgiving celebrations here. So there's a number of ways in which this particular sacrifice was used. So we could consider it a thank offering. There's thanksgiving towards God for the goodness of him in our lives. You can call it a salvation offering because salvation is the focus of our praise and thanks. But I still think that peace offering is the best way to understand this because it provides that state of shalom, that state of peace, which we also desperately need. Now, the distinctive part of this offering took place after the animal was slain. There were certain parts of the animal that were to go onto the altar. Did you notice that? Did you notice the kind of peculiar parts that were to be given to God? All the fat, right? The fat around the internal organs and all, you know. And we look at that today and say, well, yeah, sure, you can have that. Think about it. You go to a restaurant, you get a nice juicy steak, and maybe there's a ribbon of fat. What do we usually do there? We cut that off and put it to the side of the plate, right? Not then. Back in ancient Israel, they would cut the fat off, throw the meat away, and eat the fat. Because that's good stuff. Which probably explains why people in those days tended to be quite large. Maybe they didn't live to be very long, or lived to be very old because of their diet. But when God told them to sacrifice the fat, He was saying, I want the very choice part of the animal. I want the part you would normally eat for yourself. I think if God were to establish this sacrifice today, and he said, I want you to bring, you know, a cow or a bull to sacrifice, you put the T-bone and the porterhouse on the altar. You give the filet mignon to God, because this is the best. And I realize it's hard to comprehend God wanting what we would throw away. Understand, in those days they would not. That they considered that the very best. And it goes in with this whole idea of giving God what is best. But then what happens after that? And we don't really read about it here. It comes later on in Leviticus. After the choice parts of the animal was put onto the altar and burned to God, then the worshiper and the priests brought their family members together and they had a feast. They took the rest of the meat of that animal and they had what we would probably call today a potluck. A little bit like we had this afternoon. They sat down to a meal. They demonstrated their living fellowship, not only with God, but with each other. And I think that's an important part of the peace offering. When we find peace with God, we also find peace with each other. And so they celebrated together. Songs of Zion were sung. Everyone praised God for his goodness. This is why I said this sounds a little bit like Thanksgiving, doesn't it? Now, of course, they didn't have turkeys and stuffing and cranberries, but, you know, the menu was a little different, but the idea was the same. You get your family together, you get your friends together, and you sit down to a meal, and you're thankful to God for all that he has done, for everything you enjoy in life, because remember, peace in the Hebrew means that wholeness of life. So in every aspect, everything we enjoy comes from God. We're giving him praise and we're enjoying one another, enjoying each other's company as we worship. I think that's one aspect of worship that we don't emphasize enough. I know Christians that say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. I can worship God anywhere. I can worship God in the forest. I can worship God on the fourth green. And that's true. You can. But you miss something. When you don't come to church, you miss the social part of worship. And God has said that's important. We not only need God, we need one another. We need that encouragement. We need that strength that we draw from each other. And how often does God work through other believers to touch our lives? If we isolate ourselves from the assembly of the believers, we're going to miss that. So it's very important. And God saw this from the very beginning. Not only should worship involve the vertical between ourselves and God, it also involves that horizontal relationship with one another. In the true sense of the word, you could say, the Israelites celebrated the peace offering at the Lord's table, because it was done right there at the tabernacle and later the temple. They had a special place for the peace offering to be enjoyed by the worshiper, their family, and the priests. They were also included in this meal. Now I want you to notice in verse 5 that the Lord's portion of the peace offering was to be placed on top of the burnt offering, which was already being offered by fire. One commentator suggests the act of eating and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord could take place only after atonement had been made through the offering. And then it brought the expression, the joy and thanksgiving produced by this newly awakened communion with God. So really the peace offering was a celebration of one's relationship with God. And it included the worshiper's salvation and all of the other good things brought about by his relationship to the Lord. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the peace offering. For that, I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Here we see how this peace offering was fulfilled. You won't see the phrase peace offering here, but you get the idea. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have been justified through faith, and through that we have peace with God. We have a restored relationship with Him. There is a wholeness. Many years ago, there was a famous line in a movie where a man said to a woman, "You complete me." And everybody went, "Aw." We really only find that in God. God, at the very core of our being, completes us. And when we come to Christ by faith and experience salvation, we are made whole. We are completed. And through justification by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. That relationship is restored. We read later in chapter 8 of Romans that we are given the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." We are adopted into God's family. That's what it means to have peace with God. And that was done through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He was our peace offering. Another reference is seen in Colossians 1:20. Christ made peace through His blood shed on the cross. Only through His shed blood, only through His sacrifice, can we have peace. And this peace with God includes access to Him through prayer, the experience of the grace of God on a daily basis, and the certain hope of eternal life with the Lord after this life on earth is complete. And isn't that something to celebrate? Isn't that something that picks us up through the various circumstances of our lives? You know, we talked for several weeks on living above the circumstances, having that joy and that peace despite what's going on around us. This is how we do it. Through that restored relationship with God. Furthermore, Jesus made peace between God's people possible as well. Just as the reconciliation with God through the sacrifices allowed for fellowship with one's family and friends before the Lord, so through Christ, our relationship with Him springs forth into fellowship with one another. This is where I think the phrase fellowship offering would apply here. It's not that only one of those terms is correct. I think they all shed light on what this is all about. John writes in 1 John 1, verse 3, and then also in verse 7. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Then in verse 7 he says, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." So not only is it fellowship with God, which it is, but there's also the fellowship we have with one another. Wasn't that a beautiful thing this afternoon? To see so many people come together, many of whom had never met each other before. And yet there was a bond. There's a bond that we share in Jesus Christ. We are indeed brothers and sisters in God's family. And it's something that you just don't find anywhere else. Oh yes, you can find fellowship in the world. And you can find areas of commonality that link you, and you can have something to talk about. But there's something different about Christian fellowship, isn't there? Something much deeper. Something that just reaches down into the core of our being. Paul explains this truth in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14. Notice how he begins. For he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making what? Peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Note how our reconciliation with God brings about a new relationship with one another. We are indeed a family when we're inducted into the household of God. And that's what we celebrate when we come together to worship. Yes, we worship God. We lift our voices in praise to him. We sing songs expressing our praise to him. But be honest. Isn't it better when there's more people singing together? Yeah, there's just something about our voices coming together and being lifted up. We're encouraged by each other. Can you sing by yourself? Sure. Some of us do. Might be in the shower, might be driving the car, might be as we're working around the house or just going about our day. And that's great. We should have that sense of worship all through the week. But there ought to be a time when we come together, when we do together what we've been doing throughout the week, and we encourage one another in doing so. See, not only do we experience peace with God, we have peace with one another. And we have such difficulties in our world with people getting along, don't we? There's racial strife in our own nation. There's difficulties between people of different economic classes. Overseas, there are people, even of the same religion, that can't get along because one's of one branch and one's of another, and they want to kill each other. Where do you find peace? You only find peace through Jesus Christ. These relationships, though, need to be maintained. A verse that is often used, I think, out of its context, is Revelation 3:20. It's often used as an invitation for unbelievers, right? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in with him." The old King James says, "I will sup with him." I remember learning that as a child. I have no idea what they're talking about there. Simply means eat. I'll come in and eat. I'll dine with him and he with me. But notice, the Lord here is speaking to a church. It's the church at Laodicea. It's a church which was gathered together and looked really good to the outside, but the inside there was nothing. In fact, Jesus felt like an outsider. And he's knocking on the door and asking, "Can I come in? Can I fellowship with you? Can I sit down and have a meal with you?" See, in the ancient Near East, in fact, it's even true to this day in that culture, the greatest way to spend time with each other is with food. I'm not sure we're that far away from that, are we? Right? I mean, in a lot of places, to have fellowship means there will be dessert. at the very least, coffee and donuts, something, right? And it is important, but we have to open that door. We have to allow Christ in. We have to maintain that fellowship, and we need to do that with each other as well. We're going to have a lot of folks in church next Sunday that you won't see maybe until Christmas. Christmas and Easter, those are the times they come to church. And that's wonderful when we open our doors and we're glad to have them. But how much do they miss? How much of the fellowship do they miss just by not coming? It's a sad state of affairs in our culture that even among Christians, church attendance is really down. The folks that put these church directories together tell us that the average church member attends church once a month. I'm not talking unbeliever here. Church member once a month. How much we miss when we're not in God's house fellowshipping, not only with God, but with God's people. And I think we need to consciously maintain that relationship we have with other believers. After communicating to the Ephesian believers how Christ has established peace with God, he goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 to say, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." See, Satan would love nothing more than to tear down the peace we experience with our Heavenly Father and with each other as brothers and sisters. And we've got to be constantly aware of the devil and what he tries to do as he wants to divide us, put distance between ourselves and the Lord. You say, well, how do you do that? I believe it's by daily maintaining a close walk with God through prayer, through the reading of His Word. As we grow in our likeness to Christ, we'll be less self-oriented. We'll be more conscious of others. And I believe that will facilitate the fellowship we have on a very practical level with each other. See, when these two relationships are being enjoyed to their fullest, then we can experience all of the wholeness, all of the completeness of the joy of what shalom really means. And this can take place because of Jesus, our peace offering. Would you bow with me in a closing word of prayer? Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.